We're going to be in Luke 18 this morning as we start to wind down in our study of Luke. So if you'd turn there, please. It's Luke 18, verse 1, as the Lord continues to teach us about how he thinks and about how we should be thinking. It says here in verse 1, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against this adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Father, that you would open it up to us. These important truths that you want your disciples, that you want us to understand. And we thank you, Lord, that you're constantly teaching us. And I pray, Father, our hearts are open to your teaching. Holy Spirit, that you would open up the word and that we could drink deeply and find nourishment. So we thank you, Father, that you'll do that. And we thank you, Lord, that you gather us together and for the privilege, Father, of just looking to you for guidance and direction, and how beautifully, Father, you guide and direct us. And so, Father, we give you this time, and we pray for your honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, and we understand. Every time that Jesus opens his mouth, obviously, he's teaching us truth. Every time we read the Bible, obviously, we're being exposed to truth. And it's been, as I study the book of Luke and as we look more intently into the teaching of Jesus, I can see how people were following him because of the things that he was saying. They were very powerful words. And one of the things we understand, every time we open up the Bible, for the most part, we're reading about somebody that's in prayer, we're reading about our need to be in prayer, and this is something that's very important to the Lord. Now, it's not going to be so much a sermon about a prayer life, even though that this is going to be sort of part of that. But we understand the importance of prayer and what the Lord wants us to understand. In fact, he commands us to pray, and he teaches us how to pray. You know, and these are things, you know, like the disciple says, teach us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we go down through that prayer. "Or be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You know, and I always say, please follow that up, because with that, then we understand how to think. You know, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Come right after those verses in Philippians 4. And really what we're doing when he says, you know, this is how you're to think, because when you think that way, you're thinking about me. And so we get all this stuff coming at us about prayer life. It's one of the biggest things we struggle with. Am I right? Absolutely. And there are days we forget to pray. There are days when we just go down and we just give these short little, you know, blasts of prayer, and we feel guilty about it sometimes. We're driving in the car like, man, I didn't even sit down. I haven't prayed. And there are all these things flooding us, and for various reasons. It's just crazy, you know, our time schedule. Sometimes we don't feel that our prayers are even heard. And then we get upset because we pray and we pray and pray, and we haven't seen any answer to prayer. Let's be honest about it. We're expecting, I think, sometimes instantaneous answers to prayer. And I even wonder sometimes, because there are things that I'm praying about that I'm not seeing, and I'm saying, surely, Lord, you know. But I just continue to pray, because I'm just going to trust him to come about with what he needs to do in my life and his sovereign will and things like that. Here we're in a scenario where Jesus, he's going to talk about prayer, but it's the kind of prayer that he's concerned about when it comes to him coming back again. We've been in teaching, and Jesus has been teaching a lot of things to us, and there's so much. But we've been in the context of his second coming. And so these verses today really are in the context, the overall context of what we've been studying. And the Lord wants us to be aware of his second coming and to be ready for his second coming, because obviously it's going to be coming about soon. And I'm sure every generation has said it's got to be this generation, but come on, things are just too nuts to not think that it's going to come about fairly soon. And I often say, and I won't go off on this rabbit trail too much, but you look at the way things are going with virtual reality, you look at the way things are going with artificial intelligence, you look at the way things are going with robotics, and the fact that there are going to be robotics in warfare, and that they're giving them, these robots, the ability to be able to pick and choose who they're going to take out. Concerning those things, you look at the weaponry and the advancement of weaponry going on today, and the things that are going on technologically, and I'm telling you, I don't know where these people are getting the mind to be able to think of those things. I mean, those are awesome minds that are able to come up with stuff like that. But it just tells you that, and then you think about genetic modification, the things that they're able to do with the body, and even, you know, the talk of combining robotics with, you know, biology and all those things, and you wonder how much longer can it take before God comes back. Now, when you read, I'm in the book of Ezekiel. Have you been in Ezekiel lately? That is a bizarre book. I mean, you know, Ezekiel is off and here he is, and he's by the Kabar River, and he was part of that first set of Jews that were taken down to Babylon, and he's getting all these visions, and he's seeing these weird visions and stuff like that. And the Lord gives us some of this stuff to try to decipher. And I read it and I go, wow, Lord, it's fantastic and I trust you for that. But, you know, he writes through these prophets to prepare us for days like today. And we have to be, and what Jesus wants, he doesn't really help explain things in such a clear way. But yet he gives us this broad understanding, like when you're in Revelation. But what the Lord is doing, he said, this is what I want for you to understand. I want you to understand that I am coming back. And really, that's what you should be concerned about. And so we have a parable that's given to us, and it's a parable about an unjust judge and about a widow. And you have two individuals, and they're polar opposites of one another. And we're going to get into the next parable, and we're going to see that you have a Pharisee and a tax collector who are polar opposite of one another. Personalities not even close to one another. And the Lord just loves to give comparisons. And so the reason he's giving us this is because he wants to teach us something about the importance of praying for his return. And so it's something then that I understand that I need to do more often. It's being ready for him to come and what he wants. So there's got to be something about saints praying for his return that is not only important to the Lord, but is also perhaps speeding up the fact that he's going to return. And so we're going to look at these parables today and hopefully gain some insight concerning what these parables are really trying to teach us. And the first one's on persistency, being tenacious, for lack of a better way of putting it, toward praying about these things. And he wants us to be tenacious, sort of like this pit bull dog going after this, you know, thing going on. And so what I want to do here is I want to read point one, and then we'll get into the text a little bit. The parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow is a parable that teaches us the importance of persistently praying for Jesus to return to bring forth his perfect justice to the sin-sick world. And he wants his chosen ones to pray for him to quickly bring judgment upon Satan and an evil world system that is opposed to God and his elect. And you got that. Because we live in an evil world system that is opposed to you because of your stand for Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants to make us aware of that. And so what he does is he gives us this parable about two people. And I'll just start off here reading in verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Now, oftentimes what will happen if somebody's preaching topically is that they'll go on and they'll read this verse and they'll say, okay, now you got to pray all the time and you can't give up. And they go on this sort of, and that's okay, about the fact that you need to be persistent in your prayer life, believer, and all that kind of stuff. Well, you know what? We get that. I mean, who among us doesn't understand that kind of thing? But to just speak on that and not take in the context of what it's in as far as the teaching of Jesus, is to do a great disservice to the Word of God. And that's what we've got to be careful of. Because Jesus wants us to understand something about persistence in prayer. and it's concerning his return. And so here we have this, and he said, he tells this parable. We said in verse 2, he said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about man. And so you have a judge, and this judge was pretty full of himself. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about man. He really shouldn't have been in the position of being a judge. You know, do you think we have any judges today that are like that? You know, Supreme Court justices, you know, that kind of thing. Well, it says here in point A that the character of the unjust judge is in a great contrast, or is in great contrast, to the character of God. And if the unjust judge grants justice as a self-serving, arrogant, proud, and abusive judge, then how much more will the God of grace grant justice for his elect as a loving, merciful, kind, and just judge who rules in perfect judgment? And so here you have the contrast, and that's what Jesus is doing. He said, you have an unjust judge, you have a very just God. You have an uncaring, unloving, arrogant, self-serving judge, and you have a God who is your Father, who is very loving and kind and merciful. And so he gives us these comparisons. And then what he wants us to understand is that there's really no reason not to go to him and pray for justice and things like that. And so we have one of the main characters, like it says, uncaring, godless, unjust judge. And really what he did is he lacked the character traits of being a good judge. He just didn't have those character traits. I don't even think it was a part of who he is. And in those days, it wasn't uncommon for a judge really to be swayed by bribery. Not that that happens today, that kind of thing. And there was really no one to hold him accountable. It's an interesting system that we have today. I think the judges have too much power, and no one really holds them accountable. And I really don't like that, because that's why it's so important. And when you think about this election, what's coming up, and you think about that the next president has the power to put into office 2 Supreme Court justices, that should be reason enough to vote conservative. 2. And you think about what that would do to the nation morally. You know, God has given believers a lot of power. And it's a matter of whether or not we recognize that. And what's cool about having all this power is it's his power, not ours, number one, because his divine power gives us everything we need for godliness and for life. And what's cool about it is that we not only have his power, but we can use that power in how we live our lives. And it can influence a culture. It's just a matter of whether or not we get that. I remember telling my dad, and I was just talking to him, my dad used to take me to John Birch Society meetings. Anybody here familiar with John Birchers? Anybody? Anybody raise a hand? Yeah. You know, listen, I was a kid, and he'd take me to these John Birch Society meetings, you know, and it was like he was shaping and forming the way I was thinking. I didn't even realize it. And he takes me as a kid, and I'm listening to, you know, these people get up and speak about the nation and about conservative principles and things like that. And they used to have a rag they put out called the American Opinion. I got a box of them up in my attic. You know, but my dad was shaping and forming the way I was thinking, and I don't even know if he, but I can remember talking to him last year, and he didn't quite know how to say, Dad, do you realize that, and it humbles me to think about it, that I'm in a position to get up and to speak through the Word of God, and that I have the power of influence. And it humbles me, believe me. And the only reason that's there is because God's given that to me, but he's also given it to you too. And so when you study things like this, and you see what Jesus is trying to get us to understand, he's saying there is power, and I want you to understand that power, and that power is in prayer. And we've got to wake up to that power. And what he's saying is you've got to be persistent, my daughter and my son, children of God, blood-bought. You've got to be persistent in praying about these things because there's power behind that. And we have been given this great power. You know what? Obviously, the other power at work against us is this evil world system. Anytime you're in the Bible and you read don't love the world, put in those words evil world system, because that's what it is. You know, you got this great power working against anything that is right and just and true, like this great God of ours. You've got this world represented by an unjust judge. And God is the opposite, and God is totally polar opposite of this unjust judge. And God is saying, you don't have to be influenced by this unjust judge. You don't have to be influenced by what the world is saying and doing. You don't have to buy into its philosophy. You don't have to have anything to do with that judge, because you can come to me and be persistent before me, and I will honor that every second of the day because you're my child. And there are some things that are going to come out about concerning, because he calls us the elect, which puts us in a position of privilege before him. So here you have this judge. There's no mercy in his heart toward anyone, no mercy whatsoever. He's totally self-serving, like I said, and arrogant and proud. And the other person in the parable is a helpless widow. Now, we understand that widows back then, when you were a widow, you were destitute. Widows depended on their husbands for everything. It wasn't like they could go out to a temp agency and get a job or rely on the government to give them anything. And sometimes the widows, they were married as early as 14, 15 years of age. And if their husband died, let's say, by the time they were 19, they were really in a tough spot. And so Jesus, in his parable, uses her as an example of someone who's very helpless. And to get us to understand that apart from Jesus, in a lot of ways, we're very helpless. I just put here in point two that the character of the widow depicts the helplessness of God's chosen to be free from the consequences of living in a world that hates God and his elect. In a lot of ways, we are helpless because there's so much power out there in this God-forsaken world. And Jesus' point is that the widow's persistence before an unjust judge brought her justice. How much more then will God quickly bring about justice for those who persistently cry out to him to return and make things right? You know, you get upset with the way the world is, Jesus said, pray about it, because I'm going to come about and I'm going to bring justice concerning these things. You don't like what you see, be in prayer about that and cry out for me to return and I will make things right. You have things in your life because you are being treated in ways that are unjust, you cry out to me because they're going to answer to me. And I love that when you think about it, because they are going to answer to Jesus. And what God wants us to do is to pray about that. Now, I'll just read verse 3 just to say, And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice. You can almost hear the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. And the thing about the widow, obviously, she was persistent. She just wouldn't give up. And that really tells you a lot about her, because she really wasn't intimidated by the judge. You know, it's just like this. Are we intimidated by the system that we live in? And Jesus said, don't be intimidated by these things. Understand them. Be wise to them. But don't be intimidated, because the world wants you to be intimidated, and they do everything they can. And I believe that's probably why a lot of the church is shut down when it comes to voting and things like that. Because they're intimidated, you know. And the world's been very successful to do that. And so here he is. Like I said, she's very young, and the law commanded that special provisions be made for her. And they know that as they're listening. I'll just read it just for educational purposes. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes. This is Deuteronomy. Into the storehouse in the towns of the Levites, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. And so they had a responsibility. This unjust judge didn't care that he was even breaking, Mosaic law. And Jesus comes across, or James 1:27, and I was just talking to somebody recently about this one. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is what? To look after orphans and widows. So we understand that there was a responsibility. And the unjust judge just didn't care about her problem, so he ignored her. And I'll just continue down through. So for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet this widow keeps bothering me, and I'll see that she gets justice. So will eventually wear me out. So, you know, she was working to wear the guy out, and he couldn't handle it anymore. That's enough. It's funny, I was visiting a family last night and watching the kids interact and all that kind of stuff. The kids, you know. These kids were like 3 years old and up. What they ask for just amazes me. And they just don't stop once. Time after a while, guess what? The parents give in. You know, not that I was ever like that, but it was just fun to watch those things. And I could smile and then get in my car and leave, you know. So here we have Jesus, and he's using this parable to lay forth a very important biblical principle that he wants us to understand. And he does this every time. And it's concerning prayer. And he told his parable to make one important point about God. He is not like the unjust judge in any way. In fact, there's no comparison. Because his judge gets everything God stands for. And what he wants us to understand is that God, he wants us to come to him in prayer, is what he wants us to do. He wants us to understand those things. And what he does now as he goes in, and this I've often thought of this verse, is he goes, when I come, will I find faith? And so I want to turn over and let's just read point C. Jesus calls his chosen to faithfully pray for his return and not give up. He wants us to pray with confidence because he has put us in a place of privilege as his chosen ones who can cry out to him at any time to receive mercy and grace to help us in our need. And so he doesn't want us to give up. I'll just kind of read down through here. And he says in verse 6, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust says. Unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will we keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now put yourself in this position. And what's interesting as you go down through, and you catch this obviously in study, and he uses a double negative there. Will not. Is really a double negative. And in other words, it says absolutely that when you come to the Lord, he's going to make sure that justice comes about. And so he uses that double negative that God definitely will bring about justice. And his emphasis in this parable is praying to God to bring about justice for the wrongs done to you. Now, I think it's dealing with a culture also, but you think about your life and think about the wrongs that might have been done to you in your life. Is it wrong then to pray that God bring justice upon the individual that has caused you such great harm? Have you ever thought about that? No, I can't pray that way. I don't want anything to happen to them. Well, that's true. But God's very concerned about you. And he's very concerned that the wrongs that have been done to you that are treated justly. And I often look at this, is it really wrong then to pray that God's justice come down upon that individual who has caused you great harm? And I say, pray for it. Because if they've caused you great harm, then there's something that they need to understand in their life that needs corrected. And why not pray for it? And you can agree with me or not disagree with or disagree with me, but I stand on that as a principle that I believe that God is teaching. And that's something to think about. Because there are some great wrongs that have been done to believers concerning that. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to help us to pray in ways that come about on justice. Now, think about this. First, God will most certainly bring about justice when he prays, that double negative I talked about. And we are subject to and we see a lot of injustices, and God wants us to pray about those injustices. He just does. And I don't believe it's wrong to do that. I don't know if you've ever heard that perspective before, but it's one that I've already have very strong feelings about. And he gives us instructions on how to handle these things. What did he talk about just in the context of the previous verses, that if you're sinned against, God wants you to go to that individual and tell him, listen, you sinned against me. And that's a biblical principle. But I often, remember, I qualified that with saying that it's got to be done out of love, it's got to be done in prayer. And you're not responsible for how the individual responds to those things. But Jesus says, you have a responsibility. And then in some other verses that I didn't bring out, and I won't stay here long because we're going to move back into more of the text. Other verses talk about when a brother sins against you. Now, the church in a lot of ways, they won't go here because they don't want to go here because it rocks the boat too much. But there are times when we have to go here. And oftentimes what happens when we go here, especially leadership, is that often it ends up with not the best results. But I just want to read these verses and comment on them a little bit, just so you're aware. The Matthew 18 principle is very important. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And I'll just read that. It says that if a brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. It's not talking about leadership here in the beginning. It's talking about a believer going to another believer to show him his fault. And like I said, it should always be done carefully, and it should be done with prayer. And then it goes just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Notice the result, reconciliation. If he listens to you. Very important. Got it? Okay. Now, are you responsible for how the brother responds? No. Your responsibility is to pray about it and make sure that this is what God wants for you to do. And then you go and you talk to the individual about it just between the two of you. And if he agrees with you, guess what you've done? You've won your brother over. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes it doesn't. It really depends on the spiritual level of the individual, the maturity level of that individual when you go to them. And then he says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, is that right? Guess what? That's biblical. And sometimes the churches don't put this into practice enough, and they allow things that they should not be allowing that is an affront to the grace of Christ. And people don't like it when they're confronted on these issues. But the church, Jesus said, is responsible concerning that. When it comes to a brother sinning against a brother or a sister sinning against a sister. Now, how much more important, obviously, what is the underlying principle in all this is peace and reconciliation. That's the underlying principle. It's not like I'm going to put the thumb of the man down on you and it's going to, you know, and I'm going to make you hurt because you've done this to me. If that is the attitude, it's wrong in God's eyes and in the eyes of the church. It's not that whatsoever. But it's meant to bring about peace and reconciliation. And how the individual responds speaks volumes of how mature they are in the Lord, but that's not our responsibility. Now, you think about the injustices that we see in the world. Now, this is dealing now with the world and how it treats unbelievers. Jesus wants us to pray that his judgment comes and that it comes quickly. We've got to put a stop to this. Now, Jesus is going to do it ultimately because he's the one that comes back. But we have power to pray about the things that are going on. You don't like what you see? Pray about it. You don't like the injustices that you see? Jesus says, pray about it. And you pray that I come back quickly so that I am the one who will deal with it. And so this is obviously an awesome responsibility for us as believers. And so another thing when you think about who we are in the Lord is that Jesus has us in a special place because he calls us the elect. Actually, the word there is elect, his chosen ones. And so what he's done is he's put us in a special place to turn and express our grievances to him, be they day or night. And he never slumbers and he never sleeps. And that's why I put Psalm 121 in the front of the bulletin. Let's just kind of read down through that. And I put in there dependence on God, and I love this. Now, this is the position for us as believers. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? Do you believe it? I do. Man, it stokes me. You know, I get excited about that stuff. It's the privilege of being chosen. Man, I don't deserve that. Who are we that God would do that? He says, man, I'm watching over you. You got to believe him for those things. I know some people are really going through it. There's some tough stuff coming down. But guess who's on our side? Jesus Christ. The one and only true God, God incarnate. I mean, how can we go on to describe our Creator? And we see these things going on, and I'm afraid that sometimes what we do is we have the spirit of timidity. And the Lord said, I didn't give you the spirit of timidity, but power. Why don't you live in power for it? You can't let your knees buckle, and you can't just collapse in a fetal position. Jesus says, don't do that. You come to me, he says. Because you're my child and I love you very much. And you're of value to me. Can you imagine when you think about what he's doing, preserving our lives to grant us into his eternal kingdom, every day watching out for us, preserving our lives, taking care of us. That doesn't mean we can escape this broken tent. And it doesn't mean we can escape the evil world system. We're in the midst of it. But yet he's there for us. And it's a matter of whether or not we just want to trust him and just say, okay, Lord, I understand those things. My, how I need for your wisdom and your strength and your guidance, your divine power to help me to get through these days. Because there are some days, quite frankly, we just want to collapse. And she says, but you haven't turned to me in a while. Why aren't you turning to me? You want justice, you got to turn to me because I will help you have the strength you need in order to see justice come about. And that's what he does for us. And another thing he does is that he certainly will answer prayer. I just want to read verse 8 again just to reiterate that. And he says here, and I tell you, he'll see that justice, you'll get justice and quickly. He says, you'll get it quickly. Now, I've learned a long time ago not to go on my own time frame. Quickly to me, you know, I just trust Jesus for that because his timing's the best, right? And he says, it's going to come about quickly. As sure as I say it. Okay, Jesus, I trust you for that. It will come about quickly. And it says like Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And then Jesus finishes with a question, and then we'll get into the next parable. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, when he comes, will he find that some of his followers have given up on him? It's an interesting perspective too, isn't it? So he just kind of says it, and then he moves on. So what's prayer mean? I said prayer means dependence on God. Dependence on God means trust in God. Trust in God means an acknowledgement that we are incapable apart from him to deal with what life throws at us his way, which means having a proper assessment of who we are. It kind of leads to that, doesn't it? And then he gets into this parable about humility. And so here we have this power given to us. We understand that we can pray out to the creator of the universe, and he listens to us because we're his. That's powerful. But he says how your heart is really determines in a lot of ways whether or not I listen. So he goes into this parable, and I'll just read point two, and then we'll get into it. It says, the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collectors we get into teaches us the heart attitude that God honors in our approach to him in prayer. The arrogant in heart show God that they really don't need him because their righteousness is good enough. Whereas the humble in heart understand that without his righteousness, there is no hope for forgiveness and reconciliation before God. And that's really where he's going next. So he's very concerned about the heart attitude. And so I'll just read this. And so, to some who are confident of their own righteousness in verse 9 and look down on everybody else, let me ask you a question. Do you know of anybody who proclaims to be a believer who looks down on other believers because they feel that they're more holier than them? Have you ever been subject to that? Just a question. Then he goes on and he says this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Notice how Jesus says, he prayed about himself, and he says, Notice all the I's in here. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector as he looks down on him with disdain. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And so here you have this man who's pretty full of himself. And he's a man. Notice what's missing in his prayer. He mentioned God once. Nothing to glorify God, nothing to be humble before the Lord, nothing crying out to him for mercy, nothing like that. He didn't feel his need for repentance. He was just totally into himself. And you have two men. And notice you have two prayers, and we'll get into the other one with the tax collector. Two men, two prayers, two destinies. Two men praying to God, two destinies. Two men praying to God with different attitudes, two destinies. And Jesus makes that clear. And so he goes on. So the prayer, obviously, prayer is involved. Jesus exhorts us to pray, but the attitude we take into prayer is very important to him. Do you ever get the sense that God is constantly kind of fine-tuning our prayer life? He is, isn't he? I like that. I like tweaking, you know. I used to like when I had a, you know, I was a motorhead and I'd like to tweak that engine to just purr, you know, those points or whatever working. Some of you guys that were into that. And what Jesus wants us to do, I don't know, it's just kind of my weird analogy, really, is he wants us to purr in the prayer life that we have before him. And part of that is how we approach him in prayer. Now, I know most of you, and I know that you humbly bow your heads before him. I do know that. But really, the Jesus' warning here is that that's got to be a consistent thing, too, in how we approach them. So you have two men, and they go to the temple, and the Pharisee is very religious and feels that he's right with God. All right, he is really a good man in the eyes of everybody around him. He is a faithful attendee. He's a good giver. He knows the scriptures. He's pious. He dresses up in his go-to-meeting clothes, you know, which used to be the old phrase. He's got his go-to-meeting clothes on, things like that. He represents everything that is right and good. They were really looked up to. In fact, Josephus, a historian said, Josephus, that they appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the law more accurately. And then you get the opposite of this guy here. And well, this man here was considered scum in verse 15. But the tax collector stood up at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, we've studied about tax collectors before. And he's polar opposite of this Pharisee. In fact, tax collectors very rarely went to the temple, let alone a synagogue. It was very rare to see them there. And you think about individuals who you very rarely see in church. And we can think of individuals and we can think of, you know, what's wrong with them or this or that. Never judge what's in that person's heart. Just don't do it. Because we don't know what they're wrestling with. If anything, we just love on them. Come on in. Here's some grace. Here's some mercy. Man, and pray for them. So here you have this tax collector, and he comes in, and he was a rich man. He probably was dressed really well. They became rich off the backs of the people. So you got Pharisees and all his stupid religious clothing, and you have this tax collector came in, was probably pretty well dressed. But you notice that once again, just in this Pharisee, as he prayed about himself, his assessment of himself was stellar. He even pointed out how much better he was than the scum of the tax collector, that kind of thing. He used the word I like five different times. He was very devout. And then you have this tax collector, and he was hated. He was hated. He was employed by the Roman government. He was a Jew himself. And I said here, he was seeking God, is what he was doing. Very rarely goes to temple. He was never in church that much. But something was going on in his heart. And it seems that his conscience was stricken over how he treated people, how he saw them beg him for mercy, how he stole from the poor that could barely make ends meet, his attitude towards life, his thievery. Can you imagine there were times he'd go up and exact taxes out of people who were dead broke, and they would beg him for mercy, and he said, "You got to give me the money." And he saw that how many different times. They hated him because they thought he was a traitor. And here he is, and I think we can safely conclude that he was grieving over his sin. And he came to the temple to cry out for God for mercy and to repent. So you have two men, two prayers, two destinies. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 14. He says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And once again, yeah, Jesus teaches us a lot in Scripture about humility. He teaches us a lot in Scripture about pride. We're even studying that in our study of the book of Daniel. You have two kings. Nebuchadnezzar was humble because he refused to recognize God as sovereign, and God made him into an animal for 7 years. You know, he went with the donkeys, we found out last week, and with the cows, and he was there, and his hair grew long, and his fingernails got weird, that kind of thing. And then he finally woke up and acknowledged God as sovereign. And then there was Belshazzar, several kings passed as Babylon fell, who was also very proud, and he saw the writing on the roll. On the wall. You know, during that time when they saw that handwriting, they were drunk, man. It says in there in the original language, they were drinking so much they were inebriated. They had nothing but one big drunk party, and they're in this palace, and they think they're protected, and they're so drunk. And while they were there drinking and laughing and falling over themselves, they went and they took the cups out of the temple, God's precious cups out of the temple, filled it full of wine, and they toasted the gods, the false gods made of wood, gold, bronze. And God's hand comes up and writes on the wall. And Daniel interprets it and basically said, "Your history, because of your pride." And he died that very night. You think about the position we're in as believers, and if it doesn't humble you to understand how much we've been given, and if it doesn't change the way you approach God, you've got a problem. And it's got to be dealt with. Because God says here, he said that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the Lord's saying, "Listen, I want you to be persistent in prayer, but I also want you to come to me humble in heart, because that's when you really honor me concerning those things." And so he mentions that, and he says, "Please," he says, "understand your need for that when you cry out to me for mercy concerning those things." And so there's really only one approach to God that he honors, only one, and it's with a heartfelt attitude of humility. And then what he goes into now is he talks about children. And we just won't spend a lot of time here. We're really winding down here. But I want to read this and just comment. They bring babies to him. So this must have been a lot of fun to watch, because Jesus is probably sitting there or standing, and the mothers are bringing their babies in their swaddled in whatever, bathing clothing or whatever, and they go and they hand their baby to Jesus. And the disciples are there, and they get offended by it because they just don't think it's appropriate. And he goes on, but really the point that Jesus is making here is that I want you to be childlike in your approach to me. And he says this, "People were also," in verse 15, "bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? When you think about little children and what Jesus is saying. So you got this need to be persistent in praying for God's justice. We've got this teaching about the attitude that we should have concerning him. But we also understand that in that comes the fact that we should be like little children looking to him for everything we need. And I'll just read point three and then I'll just list a couple things here. The humble in heart receive the kingdom of God with gratitude and its thanksgiving. What they do is they look upon Jesus with childlike dependence to meet their every need for mercy, for nourishment, for refinement, for growth and strengthening as they wait for him to call up his elect into the clouds to be with him forever. And so what Jesus wants us to do is to have this dependence. I was going to go down through a number of things. Humility has a number of childlike characteristics. The first is what we've already emphasized, crying out to him with absolute dependence on his grace and mercy to help in our time of need, in our time of rejoicing, in our time of needing comfort, with the willingness to cry out to him, willingness to run quick to him for protection. Secondly, is seen in our going to his word for nourishment, refinement, growth, and strengthening. You know, like that suckling babe. I think a beautiful verse is 2 Peter 2:2. It says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Crave pure spiritual milk. It is also seen in our trust, love, and adoration of him as our awesome Father. You look at a kid, I just love to watch, especially because maybe I'm being a guy and I like to watch kids with their dads, you know. Dads are the heroes, right? Is Jesus your hero? He's mine. You ever think of Jesus as being your hero? I mean, he's dad, you know? I mean, there's God the Father, you know. And you think about it, by him we cry out, what? Abba, Father. And I love this psalm, and I put it here in the bottom of the notes. Beautiful. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's intimacy. And really what Jesus is saying is, I desire your intimacy too. I don't want your pride. Your pride disgusts me because it's all about you. Quite frankly, there's nothing about you that you can bring to the kingdom that I haven't given you. So don't be arrogant. If you're dependent on me as your father, then why aren't you running to me and crying out to me for justice? Don't you think I'm going to take care of you, he says? Absolutely. And you see, it's a matter of how we view God. And then fourth, I just have, it's a simple childlike trust in knowing and understanding that he loves us very much and will always take care of us no matter what. And for he said in Hebrews 13, I'll neither leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And quite frankly, what can he do to us? We're children. We're the children of God. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and just these parables and your teaching and the power of your teaching, Father, and the things you're getting across to us, Lord. And we want to get it. We want you to continue, Lord, to show us and to open our eyes and our hearts. We don't want to be in a position, Lord, that when you return, you look about, you're asking, and will I find faith? You say your church will be faithful, Lord, and we believe you for that. But individually, Lord, we want to be men and women of faith who turn to you, Lord, with a childlike faith in humility because we understand and recognize who you are. We ask, Lord, for your blessing for this week. We ask that you would protect us and bring us through this week. We pray, Father, that you would remind us acutely every day how to live, and that you would convict us, Lord, of ways that don't represent you well, so we can get corrected, Lord, in our thinking. Because we're waiting, Father. We are waiting for you. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Acceptable.